Let's read here, beginning in verse 12. Follow along as I read. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Let's pause right there and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray today that you might do a work in our hearts today that would just give us a fresh perspective of this incredible reality of God in us. And so, Lord, we give you our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of the Garden Fellowship, when I preached there this past December, after the message, a family came up to me and a little girl gave me this picture of me preaching that day that she had drawn. I have it for you. You can see it here on the screen. So I guess this is me right here, the guy who looks like his hair's on fire. And but I don't think the congregation looks that much better. So well, I pray today that hopefully my hair isn't on fire, but the Lord would just meet us in his word. You can take the picture down, and I got a crack out of that. It's been sitting on my desk today ever since then, and it fell down today, and I thought, I like that. I'm gonna show the congregation that today. But anyway, if you're taking notes, the big idea today in our message is this. Where God's life is, his love will be, because love always follows the life of God. Where God's life is, his love will be, because God's love always follows the life of God. Or to put that in another way, those who have God's life in them will love others, because God is love. And that's essentially what John means here in verses 12 and 13 when he says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, John says something here in verses 12 and 13, and he repeats it again in verses 15 and 16 that is absolutely astounding. And I hope that you don't miss this, or that this hasn't become just so happenstance in your heart, but it's this reality that he mentions four times is that God abides in us. Think about that. God abides in you. John uses the word abide six times in verses 12 through 16. And to abide means to remain in spiritual oneness with God. And this is what John is getting at, is that those who abide in God, God abides in them because of his Holy Spirit. So this is the idea. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of the living God abides in you, is living in you. How amazing is that to think about? That God has placed his Spirit in us. We know that theologically, but do we practice that, live that in reality? You know, the idea of God dwelling in a human life would have been such a foreign concept to the Jewish mind. I mean, think back in the days of Moses. God instructed Moses to construct a tabernacle, this big tent that was to follow the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, and it would sit in the middle of their camp. And in this big tent, there was an inner room that was called the Holy of Holies. And on the day that Moses, after that tent was constructed, they dedicated it. And the scriptures tell us in Exodus chapter 40 that the Spirit of God descended and his glory filled that room. It descended down upon the tabernacle, and his glory filled the Holy of Holies. And then his cloud was over the tabernacle. And that's how God led them. We read in the book of Exodus that when the cloud moved, they knew that it was time to pack up and get going, and that God led them by a cloud by day. They were in the hot desert sun. So this giant cloud is covering them, and it's leading them. He led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But God's glory dwelt in that Holy of Holies, in that tent. But his glory was at a distance, because only one person on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only one who was able to go into that inner sanctum, that inner room, the Holy of Holies, and only on that one day. But God's presence dwelt among his people. His glory was dwelling among them in that space. But then Israel sinned. And the Bible says that God's glory departed from the tabernacle. But later on in the reign of Solomon, Solomon decides that he's going to build a temple for God. A structure that would resemble the tabernacle and the instruction that God had given for the tabernacle, but it was going to be a permanent structure, and it also would have a inner sanctum, a Holy of Holies room, where the glory of God would dwell. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the scripture tells us in 1 Kings 8 that the glory once again descended down, fills that room, and the word glory in the Hebrew is the word kabod. Everybody say kabod. The word kabod means thickness. It means weightiness. And so God's glory comes down. It descends upon the temple. It fills that room. And there's a thickness to it. There's a weightiness to it that was so great that the priests who were ministering in other parts of the temple, they couldn't minister anymore. Like the weightiness of God's glory was just so thick that they had to stop what they were doing. And so God's glory was there in the temple. But once again, it was, you know, at a distance, because only one person, not the king, not a prophet, only one person, the high priest, and only on one day out of the entire year was he allowed to go into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God dwelt, and that was the high priest. And once again, the people of Israel sinned against God. And the Bible says that the glory of God departed from the temple. The word for the glory departed is Ichabod. Kabod is his glory. Ichabod. Anybody pregnant here? That's not a good name for your son, all right? Ichabod means the glory has departed. And so the glory departed. And so the question was, would it ever return? And then we jump to the New Testament. And through the birth of Jesus, God would do something new. The Apostle John put it this way in his gospel in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's speaking here about Jesus. And then he says this, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus was the agent of creation of all that was created. John continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But then he says this in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is tabernacled. He came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John is telling us is this, is that the glory of God dwelt in the earthly body of Jesus Christ. For his body, we could say, was the temple of the living God. But here's the thing, his glory was concealed in his humanity. They didn't see it. But he walked around and he talked, and his glory was concealed. You know, oftentimes we see pictures of Jesus and his head is glowing, you know. Can you imagine when the Roman soldiers or the soldiers asked Judas when he was going to betray Jesus, and they were, you know, going to go into the garden that night and he was going to betray him. And they asked him this question. They said, how will we know which one he is? If he was glowing like the pictures, Judas would have said, you'll know. He's like the human light bulb, you know. You would know. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'll kiss him. No, he didn't glow. His glory was concealed in his humanity. But there was a time, one time in his earthly life, where Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they get a glimpse, not the full glory, but a glimpse as they wake up from sleeping and they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And it says that Jesus was glowing like the sun. The glory that was hidden in his humanity was coming out. And they saw that. They caught a glimpse of that. But then, wicked men took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross. Paul put it this way, they crucified the Lord of glory. But that was the plan. That was the plan all along, that Jesus would come, that the glory of God would literally be seen at the cross. As Jesus dies on the cross to pay the price for our sins, for our redemption. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And his glory was seen in his resurrection. And when church, do we celebrate the resurrection? No. Every day we celebrate the resurrection. It's what it's all about for us. We celebrate it big time at Easter. But we celebrate it every single day. God's glory seen in the power of the resurrection. And just bringing this full weight to the words of John when he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that the life of Jesus was this perfect blending. The glory was seen in his grace and his truth and how he dealt with people. And then the perfect example of that was at the cross, where he dies for the sins of humanity, and his resurrection, where he gives life now to anybody who would put their faith and trust in him. And And notice what John says in our text here in verse 14. He says, this is our testimony. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. John says, this is what our lives are all about. This is what we've been testifying about. And then he says this, this relates to us. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. God abides in the person. By his Holy Spirit, he abides in the person who confesses and puts their faith and trust in Jesus. And guys, that is an astounding concept. In fact, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he had this conversation with his disciples, and he said to them in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that was a daunting thing because he had just washed their feet, and he said, if I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet, and you need to love one another as I have loved you. That was a daunting thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he gives them this word of hope, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He was with you then because he was with Jesus and in Jesus. But then he says this, and he will be in you. New work. That's the new covenant. God's saying, I'm not just going to write my laws on tablets of stone anymore. I'm going to write them on my heart, on your heart. And my Holy Spirit, who's going to indwell you, is going to give you the power to walk in my ways and do them. In fact, Jesus would actually say that night in the same conversation recorded in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. He says, look, it's to your advantage, because when Jesus was alive on planet Earth, he could only be in one place at one time. So he could only be with this group of disciples who were in Jerusalem, but if another group were in Galilee, he couldn't be with them both. But he says, now it's to your advantage because I can be with all of you and people all over the world who follow me because my Spirit is going to live inside of them. That our bodies become literally the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul said. Let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So glorify God in your bodies. That's our mandate, church. That's our mission. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. In this, my Father is glorified, that you would bear much fruit. And the fruit that he is talking about, Paul lays it out for us in Galatians chapter 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. And the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. In this, my Father is glorified in how you love one another. And so notice how John puts it in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This is the proof that you are in God and God is in you. It's how you love others. And then he says this, and love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, this is interesting. As we abide in Jesus and walk in Jesus and remain in Jesus, John says, God's love is being perfected in us. The New Living Translation puts it this way, it's brought to full expression. Isn't that cool, a picture? The love of God is brought to full expression in our lives. And fantastic as it may seem, God's love is not made perfect in angels. No, it is made perfect in sinners like you and I who have been saved by grace. We Christians are now the tabernacles and the temples through which God reveals his love, where the expression of his love is put on full display. And it's seen in how we love one another. G. Campbell Morgan was a great British preacher. And he had 5 sons, and each one of them became ministers of the gospel as well. Pretty cool. Well, a visitor was visiting their home one day, and all of the Campbell Morgan and all of his sons were together, and he asked the question. He said, "Which of the 6 of you is the best preacher?" Without hesitation, they all said, "Our mother." But Mrs. Campbell Morgan had never preached a formal sermon in a church or given a Bible study, but her life was a constant sermon of the love of God. And I think, you know, that's true of so many of you moms and you grandmothers, that you're a living sermon to your kids and your grandkids in the way that you love them and show the love of God to them. But it's not just the moms in the room. It can be all of us, every single one of us, that the life of a Christian who abides in God, love is a potent witness. The love of God in him is this potent witness to the entire world. Man can't see God, but they can see the expression, a full expression of who God is and his love in us through our deeds. Through our helpfulness, our kindness. Now, this idea of God's love being perfected in us or brought to full expression in us is a process. It's an ongoing process. And some days, the expression is good, isn't it? And other days, it's not so good, right? And that's okay. Because we are these broken people who are in this process of being transformed by our loving Redeemer. So it's a process, but here's the question. What are some of the signs that this is happening in us? And this is what I want to talk about in the remainder of our time this morning, is John points out 4 signs that we are maturing in love, that God's love is being perfected in us. If you're taking notes, jot these down. The first is this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. We see that in verse 17. We have boldness in the day of judgment. The word boldness means confidence. So let me ask you this. Do you have confidence when you think about the day of judgment? You know, the Bible says that all of us are going to stand before God one day, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Let me ask you, does that excite you or terrify you? You know, if you are not a Christian here today, that should terrify you. Because God is going to ask you, hey, what have you done with my son? I sent my son to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. What have you done with that? And you can't just say, well, hey, I like Jesus. I think he's cool. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You either believe in him, you've trusted in him, you've given your life to him, or you have not. So if you're not a Christian here today, or you're not a Christian you're watching online, that should terrify you. But if you are a Christian today, the idea that you are going to stand before God one day, that should excite you. It should be something that we look forward to. And why do I say that? Because that judgment for us is a judgment of rewards. It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards. And the secret to our confidence is found in this phrase in our text. Look at it. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now don't miss this. You see, we've already seen in our study of 1 John, in chapter 3, It says that when we go to heaven, we're going to see Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 2. When we go to Jesus, we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. That's our future. That's our future. That's what we have to look forward to. The transformation is going to be complete. We're going to see him and we're going to be like him. But what John's talking about right here is our presence. As he is right now, so are we right now in this world. Here's what this means. When God looks at you, if you are a Christian here today, if you've given your life to Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He sees you in his son. He sees you, in other words, in the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 5 that we have been justified. That means declared righteous. It means just as if you've never sinned. That is your position right now in Christ. You have been accepted in the beloved, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. That's your position right now before God. You see, our sin has already been judged at Calvary. So God is not going to judge you or me for our sin because he already judged his son for the sins that we have committed. And since we've given our lives to Christ, he sees you and me now in the righteousness of Christ. So our judgment is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness. He's going to reward us for our service. He's going to reward us for sharing the gospel. In fact, in our Just One series on Wednesday nights, last couple of weeks, we've talked about this. How the Bible tells us that one person can plant the seed of the gospel. Kind of that first, you know, the first person who shares Christ with someone. But a lot of times, you know, the person doesn't get saved. So Paul says, then somebody else comes along and waters. And they water the seed. They kind of add to, they share again, you know, the gospel. And then somebody else comes along and waters. And another person comes along and waters. And then finally somebody comes along and they get to partake in the harvest. They actually lead that person to Christ. And this is what Paul says. He says, and guess what? All of you, from the person who planted and every person who watered to the person who actually led the person to Jesus, you all share in the reward. Paul called it the crown of rejoicing. And that ought to be a motivation for us to share our faith. There's a crown for just simply sharing the gospel with others. And the Bible is all about the fact that in this next life, God's going to reward us for how we lived here. In fact, Jesus said this, I love this. He says that he will reward those who give a cup of cold water to a little child in his name. There's a reward for that in heaven. If there was ever a motivation to get involved in children's ministry, it's that right there. I mean, you don't even have to teach in the classroom. You can just be the snack person. You know, you can just be the juice person or the water person. And God's like looking down going, reward, reward. And there's always room to get involved in children's ministry. Always an opportunity. One of the best ministries here in our church. But how cool is that? So those who are abiding in Jesus, who have their identity in Jesus, who love Jesus, they have this confidence. I know who I am in the Lord. They have a confidence that motivates them to walk with God and to serve God. And they can have a confidence that on the day of judgment that they're going to receive a reward. And that should excite us. Here's another thing that John tells us. Another sign that God's love is being perfected in us is that love casts out fear. Look at verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now notice that word torment. The word torment comes from a root word which can be translated to limit or restrain. So this is what John is saying. Fear imprisons us. It limits us. It restrains us. Is that not true? Yeah, I mean, fear imprisons people. Anxieties, tensions, worries, apathy. These are all forms of fear, and they literally imprison people and limit people. I mean, you think about some of the phobias out there that people struggle with. You know, there's claustrophobia, where it's the fear of tight spaces. And so, you know, that type of person is never going to get on a crowded elevator. It's like, I'll just take the stairs. It's 15 flights. That's okay. You know, I'm not going down in that crowded elevator. Or there's aerophobia, the fear of flying. And so people who have that, I mean, they never go anywhere that isn't far enough for them to drive. And if they're going to go somewhere across the United States, they need weeks because they have to drive there because of the fear of flying. Or there's agoraphobia, the fear of being in public, a sad one. People who are just afraid to go out and outside and be around people. So they isolate themselves in their houses. That's what fear does. It imprisons us. It narrows us. It binds us. It limits our life, and it pushes us into corners, and it keeps us there. And in the Christian realm, fear can keep us. It can imprison us and hinder us from really being who God has called us to be. You know, sometimes it's the fear of other people's opinions that cripple us from being used by God. Oh, what are they going to think of me? Are they, you know, it's that fear of rejection. But John says here, I love this, perfect love casts out all fear. It frees us. And the key is really here in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We're living. All of us here should be living for an audience of one, for the one who loves us, the one who loves us with a perfect love. And when we are resting in his love and embracing his love, it's like it just casts out all fear. Our love is a response to how perfectly we have been loved by God. And so what we do for God, it's not duty, it's devotion. It's not ritual or routine, but it's birthed out of this relationship, this love relationship that we have with him. And the more that you and I come to understand how deeply and perfectly we have been loved by God, the more it frees us to love others, to live this beautiful Christian life. In fact, when Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus, don't miss this. This is amazing. He's praying for them and he prays, I pray that you guys would come to know, come to understand the width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love that God has for you. And he calls it a love that surpasses knowledge. It's a love, he's saying, it's so deep and it's so wide and it's so long and it's so high, you can't comprehend. You can spend your whole life studying it, looking at it, and never coming to fully grasp how incredibly you are loved by God. Just let that sink in for a minute. It's immeasurable. God's love for you, church, it's immeasurable. That's how awesome, that's how powerfully he loves you. It's limitless. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 puts it this way. He describes this limitlessness of God's love. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul saying? You are radically loved by God. We could just end right there. We could just go, okay, let's go home. I mean, that's just amazing. You know, let's just walk in that the rest of the week, right? It's amazing. It's incredible. And the more we abide in his love, it frees us to be who God has called us to be. It affects the way that we live. It affects how we carry ourselves. You know, so I've been a senior pastor for 35 years, 29 and a half years at this church. And over the years, I've done a lot of marriage counseling, been around a lot of people in our body. And you know, you can always tell when a wife knows she's loved by her husband. You just see it in her countenance. You see it in how she carries herself. You see it in just the confidence that she, you know, walks around with, that she just knows. It's like it affects her. Like, my husband loves me. And this is what John is getting at. Like, when we know how incredibly we are loved by God, it affects us. It affects how we live, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, a confidence like, I can't wait to meet God face to face. That love casts out fear. I get to be who I am in the Lord. And then number three, we see God's love is being perfected in us when we have joyful obedience. Look at verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? So he's like, that's an oxymoron. I love God, but I hate that guy. Those two ideas don't go together, John's saying. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And this is what John is going to tell us here, that this is actually intuitive. It's intuitive. It's built into us because of the Holy Spirit in us. But he gives another analogy here. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. They're born, in other words, into the family of God, born spiritually. You become his child. And everyone who loves him, who begot, who gave him that spiritual birth, that being God, also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if we've been begotten of God, we're going to love the rest of his offspring. That's what he's saying here. And it's intuitive. It's like we naturally love because we belong to God. We're part of his family. Verse 2, he says, by this we know that we are children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a burden. This is such a powerful thing. And think of it this way. I have three children. Amy, Aaron, and Amanda. They're all adults now. And my kids deeply love each other. They support each other because we're family. They are the begotten of my wife and I, so there is this blood connection that they share. We have four grandchildren, one on the way. My grandkids, intuitively, they love one another. They love each other. They're for each other. There is a bond that they share. It's instinctive. And John is saying, we who are in Christ, we have this blood bond. It's the blood of Jesus that has purchased our redemption. It's the blood of Jesus that connects us. And because of that, we should love each other. We love God, so we should love his kids. Now, have my kids ever been mad at each other? Oh, yes. Have they ever been frustrated with one another? Absolutely. But it doesn't last. They don't stay mad. They tend to give more grace to each other than they give to anybody else because they are blood related. Now, I know that that is not true of all families, and some families, and this might be your family, you know, there's an estrangement in there. And that's just a sign of our human frailty, our human brokenness. But what John is saying here, what he wants us to understand is if there is a family where that should not be the case, where love should pour forth, where love should be the predominant thing, it's the family of God. Because we've all been loved and are loved so radically by God. Because God places his spirit inside of us. Because we've all been so radically forgiven by God. And so there is this connection that should just mark our lives, and we walk in this reality. And what, again, the more we come to understand the love that God has for us, and the more that we walk in it, we'll want to keep his commandments. They're not like a burden or a chore. It's like, oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, the psalmist, think about the psalmist in Psalm 119, you know, it's a whole chapter, 150 verses on the word of God, the commandments of God. And the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. He rejoices in the law. He delights in the law. He says it's like honey to my taste. He actually turns the statutes of God into songs. He says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Think about that. He's turning God's law into these songs. Who does that? Who turns laws into songs? I mean, imagine your teenager living in your house, taking your house rules, and he's writing love songs about them. That would never happen, right? It's not going to happen, but this is the way the psalmist looks at the law of God. It's like he loves it because he understands how deeply the Lord loves us. And when we realize his commands are meant to protect us and free us and not harm us or stifle us, we fall in love with them. Again, think of it this way. I don't like it when I'm going somewhere and I'm in a hurry and I hit every single red light. That is so frustrating. If you want to see your pastor get in the flesh, just drive with me in that kind of moment. So I can say I don't like red lights, but I'll tell you, I love red lights when my lights are all green and yours are red. You know, I love that. Like, yes. And in actuality, when I think about it, I really, really like the fact that there are red lights, because if there were no lights in our intersections, it would be absolutely chaotic and it would be dangerous. So when I come to realize, okay, these are for our safety, our well-being. Okay, I like these. I might even say, I love these red lights, especially when you're stuck at them and not me. Well, this is the idea, is when we understand the reality and the nature of God's love and his grace that he's bestowed upon us, that we love him because he first loved us, and his commandments are for our good, they're for our help. They're not burdensome. We lean into them, that my perfect heavenly Father loves me and wants what is best for me. And so God's love is being perfected in us as we are maturing in our understanding of his love. And when we lean into his commandments and seeking to keep his commandments, they're not a burden, because we know they flow from the heart of our heavenly Father. And then finally, number four, a sign that God's love is being perfected in us is that we are walking in victory. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So we're overcomers. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want a Greek word that's really easy to remember? I love giving you Greek words so you can share them at work tomorrow. You want a Greek word today? Really easy to remember? It's the word Nike. Nike means victory. Yeah. So this is the word he uses here, that this victory that we have in God, it's Nike. We who are born of God are overcomers, and we can overcome anything that this world throws at us, not because of who we are, but because of our faith and trust in who's in us. Look back at verse 4. We looked at this last week. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because, here's why you are an overcomer, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That's what makes us overcomers. Jesus said this in John 16. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we like to say, you know, we're not fighting as Christians for victory, but we're fighting from a place of victory because Jesus has already won the battle. In Romans 8:37, Paul puts it this way, that we who are believers in Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So a sign that his love is being perfected in you, or that you're maturing in your understanding of his love, is when you are walking in victory, when you are overcoming temptation, where you are standing strong in the battle, because you know God loves me, God has me, God is for me, I am in him, and he is in me, so I have nothing to fear. And guys, there's a freedom and a joy and a confidence in that, so that we can all say this week, hey, let's run hard for the Lord. Let's run strong for Jesus. Let's be all in because our God is good. Amen.